So last week we looked at the Exodus, for those who were here, as the central redemptive theme of the Old Testament, and in specific the Passover portion of the Exodus. And we honed in on how that Passover, the Exodus in general, but that Passover, like so many other themes in the Old Testament, represented something, was like sort of a placeholder, a foreshadow, a lesser version, and that there came something greater and better and perfect in the Passover, in the Exodus, a new Exodus, so to speak, which was the cross, a new, better, perfect deliverance from darkness into the kingdom of light, and then a new, better, perfect Passover lamb, Jesus. And because of that, the cross becomes then the central kind of once and for all final theme, focus of redemptive history of Scripture. And that's possible because of what we're celebrating today, which is the specific portion of that new redemptive theme, that new plan, that new story, and that's the resurrection. That the power of the cross, of that new Passover lamb, are eternal. They're once for all. That's one of the main purposes, the main points of the resurrection, is that everything theologically and spiritually that's going on at the cross now becomes eternally valid and applied, because death no longer has a victory. We also saw last week how these original participants of the Passover, you remember in the original Passover story, the original Exodus, they would kill the unblemished lamb and sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and then eat it in that house. And how they were personally participating in that Passover lamb's sacrificial death. The blood of the lamb had already saved them by covering the home that they were in. But the eating of the Passover lamb sustained them, invigorated them. They had already been given life. They'd already had death pass over them. But this participation in the sacrifice, the taking in, the bonding with, if you remember the word that Paul uses, the communing with, the fellowship with that meat, it gave them strength for the journey ahead of them to the land of promise. Remember, they did the whole Passover thing like with their shoes on, clothes on, staff in hand, because this was the last of the plagues. And as soon as it was done, Pharaoh was like, please leave. As fast as you can, leave this nation. We saw last week near the end of the message how our new, better, perfect version of this was instituted by Jesus, our Passover lamb. He commanded that those who have already been saved by his life-giving blood, the life-giving blood of that perfect Passover lamb, how we participate in that, just like they did. We become one with, we commune with his body and blood by regularly partaking in the bread and the fruit of the vine. To spiritually appropriate that nourishment and that strength of the Passover lamb, so that we can be continually strengthened for our journey towards the promised land, our life in this kingdom that is now and still coming. This week we're going to do something similar. We're going to look at what happened after that new Passover, that new sacrificial lamb, because unlike the millions of Passover lambs that were sacrificed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times between the first Passover and Christ's coming, this new, better, perfect Passover lamb did not stay dead. About 2,000 years ago, give or take, a new, better, perfect Passover lamb sacrificed himself. If you recall, Jesus said, I lay down my own life willingly, and I'll take it up again. The new, better, perfect Passover lamb sacrificed himself and then resurrected himself. What do we do with that? How does that fit this pattern of the new, the old and the new? This is different. What do we do with this new kind of Passover lamb? If he's a perfect once for all sacrifice, so that rather than killing a lamb every year and putting its blood on the lintel and doorpost and eating of its flesh inside that home in order to remember and proclaim that original Passover, rather than that, we're keeping regular communion, as we talked about last week. The Lord's Supper, accomplishing this remembrance and this proclamation of what Jesus did, saving us. But what about this new aspect of the Passover, the new Passover lamb, the resurrection? How do we participate in this new thing? The resurrection of the lamb from the dead. I mean, you and I have time spent hearing about this. Even if you are a baby Christian, you've heard about it from outside because Easter is kind of a popular thing ingrained into our culture. It's kind of our first point of reference, but imagine you're a new convert at the time of Jesus, and you're like, wait a minute, I'm seeing the symbolism here between the old and the new, but none of those lambs ever came back to life again. What do I do with that? What does that mean? How does that work? In order to answer that question, let's take a moment to remind ourselves afresh of what the resurrection is, what it accomplishes, because as strange as it sounds, the crucifixion is not enough. It's not the end of the story because it's not enough. I know that sounds crazy when you think about the crucifixion. How can that not be enough? But for what God wanted to accomplish, the death of the perfect Passover lamb on the cross to sacrifice his only son was not enough. There's more to God's perfect plan to triumph over sin and death than just the crucifixion. The reality is, without the resurrection, the crucifixion of Jesus would just be another shameful death of some failed religious leader. No victory, no hope, no purpose. In fact, the people of Israel had already seen that happen several times. Don't know if you've ever noticed this. The historian Luke records this in Acts. I have it in my notes. Acts 5. In Acts 5:35, I'll read it to you. Luke is recording this historical occurrence where a bunch of the apostles are arrested, and the Pharisees and the leaders are like, we got to do something with these guys. And this wise Pharisee, Gamaliel, says, hold up a second, guys, don't be rash. Let me give you some advice. This is what he says. Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men, for before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Both these rebel leaders that are mentioned here were eventually killed and came to nothing. They were put to death just like Jesus, but it all came to nothing. Their followers scattered, end of story. Without the resurrection, Jesus is just like them. Just another one of these zealots trying to cause problems during the Roman occupation. the teachings of Jesus, his followers would, Gamaliel was wise, they would just simply come to nothing. So not only was Christ different in that he was 100% God and 100% human at the same time, and therefore had the ability to take on sin to his sinless self, unlike these other men who simply died for their cause, Jesus had the ability to satisfy the eternal judgment of an eternal God, because Jesus himself was an eternal being. But he was also different from these other rebels and these political rabble-rousers, these zealots. I don't know if you guys know this, but they eventually formed a group called the Sicarii. They were assassins. It got crazy in Israel. He wasn't like them because he did not stay dead. They did. And everything they stood for just fizzled out and became nothing. Jesus did not stay dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read three specific verses where Paul tells the Corinthians about the importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That word vain means empty, pointless. A couple verses later, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. This is getting bad. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul tells us that if Christ wasn't raised, if there was no resurrection, then his preaching of the gospel was pointless, empty, vain. And our faith is pointless. What are we doing here? It's a beautiful sunny day. Let's just live it up and die. If Christ did not raise from the dead, our faith is pointless and futile. We're still in bondage to sin and death. Nothing's changed. You said some prayer, it meant nothing, it did nothing. You are who you have always been and always will be, and you will pay the price for it in eternity. Because if Jesus was not resurrected, then his sacrifice for me, for you, was not accepted by God. He simply died for himself, like these other guys. Paul told the believers in Rome, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, if you're making notes, that Jesus was delivered up, speaking of the cross, for our trespasses. The cross is what justified us before God, made us righteous before God, declared righteous even though we weren't. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What the cross did did not become justification for us unless Jesus rises from the dead. The cross paid that price, but the resurrection made it eternal. You see, God is eternal. So that sacrifice that happened in that moment had to accomplish something eternal. The resurrection made that sacrifice on the cross eternal, allowing us to be justified in Christ, declared righteous before God, declared righteous before an eternal God, because the eternal victory of the eternal Son on the cross is eternally applied to you and me. It wasn't like the old Passover where, yeah, let's do it this year and I'll see you next year. It wasn't like the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yeah, let's do it this year and hopefully we'll all be good enough to make it to next year. It's once for all. That's what eternal life is. You and I talk about eternal life wrongly so much. We refer to eternal life as living forever. That's not what eternal life is. Because before Christ, you were alive, living the way that you're thinking, but you were actually eternally dying. You were living in eternal death. Because the Bible's definition of death, if you ever hear me speak at a funeral, I often mention this. The Bible's definition of death is not ours, not our typical one, like a grave and a body and crying and they're gone. The body's definition of death is separation from God, period. Before you come to Christ, you and I, before I came to Christ, are eternally dead. Because of the resurrection, we are eternally alive. We have eternal life. It starts then. It started the moment that you were in Christ. It has nothing to do with length of days, although it has that side benefit, that once you are eternally living, it will happen forever. But the eternity part is referring to God's very nature and existence. We now have eternal life. An eternal sacrifice was made once for all to make me eternally justified before an eternal God. We got to get it into our heads. That's why this day is so glorious. It is not just something that happened once that's really cool. It is monumental. If you read your scriptures, it is literally earth-shattering. But if there's no resurrection, there's no eternal benefit to his death. No eternal conquering of sin and death, and therefore no justification before an eternal God. No reconciliation. You guys hear those words? They're almost synonymous, but not quite. Justified means we have been declared righteous. When God looks at my wife, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, not all of her actual sins and flaws. There's only a couple, but you know. Reconciliation means that because we're justified, our relationship is no longer broken. We can say, Abba, Father. But without the resurrection, that's not possible. There is no eternal life. And if the Christian faith and hope are only for this life and not a resurrected eternal life, Paul says that's the... I'm so trying not to hear Mr. T. That is the most pitiable of all faiths. Every year I struggle with this, and I lose the battle. Pity the fool. Pity the fool that believes in an unresurrected Savior. Because it has zero value now or in eternity if there is no resurrection. There is no eternal life without the resurrection. Unfortunately, there's some people who, even though the resurrection has secured eternal life, don't realize they have eternal life now. They're just surviving now, hoping for eternal life when they die. You're not getting it. Eternal life starts the moment you're in Christ. The moment that you die with him, we're about to get into this, and are resurrected with him into a new life. That's why we remember this day every year. That's why we celebrate this day of the resurrection. I don't know if you realize this, but we actually celebrate the resurrection every week. Do any of you know how we're doing that, whether you're aware of it or not? It goes all the way back to the tradition of why we meet on Sundays. The early church made Sunday their primary corporate day of worship and focus because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. We could be meeting on Tuesdays. The way our week works is based on the Western Christian world's view of, hey, Sunday should be the most important day. It's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Let's all have services on Sunday. So whether you realize it or not, next week when it's no longer Resurrection Sunday, we're still remembering and celebrating the resurrection by showing up on Sunday. Because the resurrection is important. It is key to his triumph. It is the key to our justification, our being declared eternally righteous. It is key to our eternally secured freedom from the bondage to sin and the debt of sin. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's the practical moment. That moment when you're tempted and you remember, wait a minute, I'm not a slave to this. You can't make me do this anymore. I'm not a slave anymore. We all want the eternal freedom from the debt, but we so casually forget the eternal freedom from the bondage. We do according to our nature. Your old nature did exactly what it did because it was your old nature. Allow the new nature, the resurrected nature, the new creation in Christ, the Spirit of God in you to make the choices and say, wait a minute, why are you following that slave master? Remember that whole ransom thing? Saw it in the video last week. I don't know if you guys know this, but the word ransom that we get from the Greek, it only has one definition. I don't know what you guys think when you hear it, but it literally is the word and the only word for price you pay to free a slave. We've been ransomed. And there's a specific element of the resurrection that's essential to all of this, and I'm going to try and cover it briefly, but you need to understand that in this amazing plan of God's, we have the incarnation where the Son of God becomes flesh, becomes human. In the crucifixion, we have a human, a perfect human, being sacrificed for sinful humans. And in the resurrection, we have a perfect, sinless human who took the punishment, who was sacrificed for the sinful humans, rising as a human. You get where I'm going with this? It was key that he had to be born a human in order to die for humans. But he also had to rise from the dead as a human in order to vindicate himself, proving that his payment was indeed not just for his own human self, because he was sinless, but instead it was sufficient for all the other humans. I could put it this way. In the resurrection, God showed his approvement. Sorry, his... I can't say that word now. Approval. That's the word. Approvement. Whatever. We'll get a new dictionary. In the resurrection, God showed his approval of the payment. Approval of the plan. If you want to verify that, you could write down Acts 17:31 and look at that later. It was God's approval of this payment that Jesus made. We were fully paid for in his death on the cross. Our sins and debts nailed to the cross. Nailed there with our sinless Savior. Man, I'm so thankful for that. As thankful as I am for that, if he didn't rise from the dead, it didn't matter. Because then that sinless Savior was resurrected, declaring to the whole world, to the principalities and powers that we don't even see, that the sacrifice was accepted. That payment that John just said he's so excited about is seriously a done deal for all eternity. Don't mess with my kid. Those of us who recognize our bondage to sin, our eternal death, our debt to a holy God, we put our faith in God's awesome and miraculous plan of justification through Christ. Our debt is nailed to the cross with Christ. And in doing so, what's happening, and what we're going to read this in just a second, our old person, old John, old Laura, old honey, dies. The reason you don't believe that all the time is because you keep trying to find the living amongst the dead. The reason you don't believe that about yourself on some days is because you've chosen to go back to Egypt. If you're not catching the metaphor, I'll be real clear. You have decided to make yourself a slave again when you're not one. Your old self dies with him. The you who was a slave to sin is dead. The you who owed a debt to God for that sin is dead. The you who was spiritually dead, separated from God, and destined for eternal death, eternal separation from God, that you is dead if you're in Christ and you've put your faith in Christ. That you, that person, was crucified with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. And thank you, God, that I wasn't left in that state just as Jesus was not. Are you seeing where I'm going with this? Without the resurrection, I can say, yeah, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm just another dead guy like him. But just as Jesus rose from the grave, so have I been risen to a new life. You can write these verses down that I'm going to read. 2 Corinthians 5. I actually can't remember the verse. Sorry. It's in there. 17 something around there. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has died. Behold, the new has come. Okay, super plain, short, brief version. I bet you the next one, half the people in here could quote. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the last one I want to read is a bit long because, man, is it a glorious, pointed, powerful passage. I did not mean to alliterate that many times with a P. It just happened that way. Going back to our verse in the beginning, Romans 6, starting in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you ever consciously think during the day, I'm so loving walking in this newness of life? Or is it more like a couple times a year you're reminded you're supposed to? For, continuing Paul's words to the Romans, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You know, one of our flaws as sinful humans is rebellion and bad attitude. It's that thing as a kid that makes you change your mind from completely willing to take out the trash to I will never take out that trash simply because your parents ask you to. It's built into us. I find it kind of ironic that we're unwilling to rebel against our rebellion now that we know we're free from it. What I mean is this thought in my head of, wait a minute. No, I'm not going to act like that. I'm not going to react that way. I am not a slave to sin anymore. Get out of here. I don't have to obey you. Only this time it's for real. You're not being a rebellious child to your parent. You're telling the old nature, I'm not your slave anymore. Be gone. This passage from Paul brings me back to my original question. If the Lord's Supper is the new, better remembrance and proclamation of the Passover, what do we do with this new element, the fact that the lamb did not stay dead, but was resurrected? Some of you might remember from that little video I showed last week, that just as we participate in the cross by partaking in the elements that symbolize the blood and the body of Christ, we participate in the resurrection by being obedient in baptism. To symbolically be buried with him in that death, just as our old self truly is crucified with him. Our old self being put to death, along with its bondage to sin and debt for sin. And symbolically, we rise with him in his resurrection, just as our new self truly does rise with Christ when we are reborn in Christ, eternally justified, eternally empowered by the life of the eternal blood of our eternal Savior. I often hear believers, I'm not necessarily talking about any of you, just in general, talking about baptism like an optional thing, like a secondary or even tertiary thing, not that big of a deal. Phrases like, well, the thief on the cross was never baptized, and Jesus said he was going to be in paradise. It's true. Baptism does not save us. Just like taking the Lord's Supper does not somehow maintain your salvation. But the thief on the cross, he didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. I'm willing to bet, if we're to understand Jesus' words as him saying, okay, you've put your faith in me, you're saved, and using our modern lingo, I'm willing to bet that if that were the case, had he had the opportunity, he would have gladly obeyed Christ and been baptized. Baptism is like the Lord's Supper. It is not no big deal. They are both instituted, ordained, by the very Master and Savior that you're trusting for your eternal salvation. We do this all the time. Jesus, save me. I love you. Eternal life, Jesus. Don't want to obey or listen to anything else you say. How do we blatantly ignore his command, his ordinance? Especially one of the only two he gave. He gave two ordinances for the church. Do these. And we're like, yeah, okay. And some groups like made it a thing to where they were worshiping the ordinances. And some groups were like, yeah, it's optional. Oy vey. I would love to see Christ's church, especially this small local piece of it, take seriously the commands of Christ in these ordinances. Not for the sake of religious tradition, not for the sake of being spiritual, but because we get it. Because we understand that, like with communion, baptism is a way to physically touch, be part of, participate in, and remind ourselves of what happened. I don't know about you, if you've all been baptized or when you were, but you should be able to think back to it like we do when we're taking the bread and juice like we did last week and go, that's right. I died with Christ. I've been risen as a new creation. I remember. I went into the water just like he went into the tomb, and I came out just like he did. I have a new life. That's why baptism is important. In all of these things, what we've read in his word, that remembrance and public proclamation through baptism, we need to walk in that eternal life. the kind of resurrection life that Paul was talking about when he said to the Romans, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I'm convicted by that. I'm convicted by how often I don't feel like I'm walking in a new life. It's 100% possible. The kind of resurrection life that can reign in our flesh now, even though our flesh has not yet been resurrected and glorified the way Jesus' was, that eternal life can still reign in us. Well, I'm looking out. Sorry, I keep kind of spying to see if I know everyone who's here. So there's some of these notes I put in here specifically for potentially for visitors who don't know Christ, but I can say I know every single person in here today. So that's good. Guys, I encourage you, whether it's this day or every Sunday or every Monday through Saturday, remember that the point, the pivotal point, the foundation, the crux, sorry, it's always punny to me, of all of this is, yes, the cross, but the resurrection. Yes, he paid for my sins, but remember, in order for him to pay for your sins, you had to die with him. So let's move on to the pivotal piece where you both rise victorious with eternal life. And when you're tempted, have the victory he provides. When you're weak, have the strength he provides. When you're confused, have the clarity he provides. When you're desperate, have the hope he provides. It's eternal. Get familiar with it now. Because it's already begun. And yes, there will be a moment when our physical bodies die and are resurrected and glorified and perfected, and that will be awesome, and it will continue then. But it's now. Have eternal life now. Don't just survive until someday when you die and get eternal life. You have it now through the gospel, through the cross, through the resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your risen and glorious Son, Jesus. We thank you for your perfect plan of salvation and reconciliation accomplished through your Son's crucifixion and resurrection. And Father, we pray that we would not be numb to the glory of these events, but spiritually awake and listening and celebrating the most awesome miracle of all. Lord, in those times in our life where we're begging for a miracle of our own desire, of our own making, of our own choosing, may we remember the miracle that you've already given that empowers us to move on and move through those difficulties. I pray that today, Lord, we would not be distracted by the things that truly have nothing to do with this miraculous and marvelous truth of our Savior's death and resurrection. May our hearts and minds be fully focused on your Son and the fully divine yet fully human man, Jesus the Christ, who humbled himself, becoming a vulnerable baby in a cow's feeding trough, who lived a life just like ours, full of temptations and grief and pain and trials, and yet never sinned, and who willingly gave himself to be sacrificed by crucifixion and was vindicated when he rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and all the powers of spiritual darkness, so that we can now walk in that victory, that eternal life as your children. Lord, let us truly focus on these things. Remember and proclaim these things today and every day. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.